Our study is going to continue in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. You'll find Matthew, it's the first book in the New Testament. Chapter 2 is the second chapter. Just trying to, maybe that was already obvious, huh? Okay. Matthew's story launched for us with his presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as King. Last week we looked at the genealogies and we saw Matthew assembling and gathering the information that would make his case for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his right to the throne of Israel. Today in chapter 2, Matthew begins to marshal more of the testimony and evidence of the Old Testament as he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the rightful heir to the throne. The goal that Matthew has in the course of the whole gospel that he has written is to not only make the case for who the Lord is and his right to the throne, but also to point out how the people responded to that. And Matthew's goal is to show the reader that what was odd about the presentation of the Messiah is that the very people who had anticipated him, who had expected him for 2,000 years, were the ones who were ho-hum, matter of fact, and who cares about it. And the people who had been ho-hum and matter-of-fact for 2,000 years are the ones who sit up and take note. And so Matthew's presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the rightful heir to the throne leads us through some of the sordid events that took place in those early years. Heartbreaking, soul-crushing stories that emerge out of that. And so bottom line, what we're going to take away from chapter 2 is this reality that no matter how odd it gets, no matter how weird it is, no matter how overwhelming the relentless march of sin through society and culture is, that God remains in control. I want to read the passage and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we unravel what is here today. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all of the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure, and entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, out of Egypt, I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage, and he gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time that he had learned from the wise men. And then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead." And so he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. And then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene. You can see Matthew marshaling the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament narrative to give foundation to his case that he's making in this gospel, that Jesus is the King of Israel and therefore the promised Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and as we prepare to understand these things that are given to us here in Matthew 2, would you lead us and guide us? Help us, Lord, to navigate a lot of material, but do it in a timely way that gives us the big picture that you want us to have from this. So, Lord, we surrender our time to you and pray that you would be the one who'd lead us. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, when we come to this particular passage, it is, as I mentioned a moment ago, interesting how Matthew begins to help us to see that the very people who ought to have anticipated the Messiah, who should have been lined up in eager anticipation of his arrival, are the ones who are the most bored, the most uninterested in it, and they don't make any effort to try and go and find out if these things might be true. In fact, the first ones that we're introduced to that have an obvious conviction that something significant has happened are these individuals called the wise men or the magi. And so the magi knew that he was king, and they have come from the east in order to worship him. Now, these individuals, these characters, these wise men are unique in terms of our exposure to them in Scripture and trying to understand or define them. They come from a region that is further east, and they come from a culture that has given itself to the gathering of information and studying why things are the way they are. You've heard them described as astronomers or astrologers. They are students of the stars, and they study them, but that isn't all. They're also gatherers of literature and acquirers of philosophies, and they put it all together in an order to understand things. And they are, in fact, influenced by the role that Daniel from the Old Testament played with them. Because if you recall, in reading the story of Daniel, he was taken by Nebuchadnezzar from his family and made a refugee in Babylon. And there was not only placed into this position of being one of these wise men, but became supreme over them all. He was the head of them and remained that way through three dynasties as he poured his influence into them. Now, that's hundreds of years prior to our time right here. However, Daniel would have been sure in his day to make sure that these wise men, who are gatherers of documents and resources and information, would be holders of everything that had been produced by the people of Israel. And so they are going to be recipients of all of the Old Testament that had been written, at least up until Daniel's time. And so as the wise men see this star, whatever it is that they saw, their minds were going, who what is going on here? What is this? And they would go to their literature, and as they combed through their literature, they began to discover that in the Hebrew scriptures, there is a reference in the book of Numbers, and there's a place in the book of Psalms that give reference to these stars that indicate the arrival or the emergence of the king of Israel. And so they conclude, as on the basis of their study, that this is the one that we need to go worship. Actually, we don't know how long it took them to travel that distance, but we know from reading our narrative that we're talking about a 2-year time span between when they saw the star and when they arrived in Jerusalem. I think at least a good generous portion of that is the time they spent poring through their manuscripts and looking and trying to understand what is this phenomenon that we have seen. Nevertheless, they believe it. They've studied it. They've seen the star. They've gone to the documents, and they come to Jerusalem, and they are interested in understanding that. It says they arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, and they ask this pointed question in verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, that's a very critical comment, born king of the Jews, because I need to introduce to you who Herod is. Herod is actually the king of Judea, the king of Israel right now, and Herod has been placed into that position through his ruthless and vicious coalescing, congealing of power. You have to do a little bit of historical summary here on who Herod is and how he got to this place. Most of you remember that after the time of Daniel, then along came Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great conquered the known world. He was able to do this even as a young man and then died as a young man. And when Alexander the Great died, his empire that he had built, and he died in his 30s, was divided up among his 4 principal generals. So immediately, the empire that Alexander the Great had amassed was carved up into 4 parts. And that led then to a season of conflict and posturing that finally made it possible for the Romans to gain their ascendancy and to become the next major or global power. One of those who helped the Romans accomplish that was a man named Herod. And Herod worked hand in glove with the Romans as the power was being consolidated to bring about Roman supremacy. And because of that, Octavian and Mark Anthony then went to the Roman Senate and had Herod appointed king of Israel. Herod is an Edomian. He is a descendant of Edom, a descendant of Esau. If you're a student of genealogy in the Old Testament, you remember that Abraham was called, and then he had Isaac, and then Isaac had 2 sons, twins, born. One of them was Jacob, and the other was Esau. And God made it clear that the promise that he was giving to Abraham and to Isaac went with Jacob and the descendants of Jacob that would ultimately be the line through which the Messiah would come. The descendants of Esau were cousins of Israel, but not the bloodline for the throne. Herod is an imposter. Herod is a fraud. Now, Herod is a practicing Jew. That is, he built the temple. He keeps the fasts. He maintains the diet. But it's all in order to maintain control, because his desire is to be the king of the Jews. And so when the wise men come to Jerusalem and they ask the question, where is the one born king of the Jews? They have ripped the scab off of a very sore point with the people of Israel. That is, that the man who's ruling over the people King Herod is not a legitimate heir of that throne. This is why when in verse 3 we're told when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed. Indeed he was, because he knew that the throne belonged to him more in the role of a custodian than a permanent resident of it. Well, he was confused or concerned, but the passage goes on and it says all of Jerusalem was concerned. You see, Jerusalem was concerned because they knew that Herod was a nutcase. The man is capable of anything and everything in order to consolidate and hold his power. It is said that Caesar Augustus once said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." If you know the Greek, the two words are kind of overlapping. Herod is recognized, or what Caesar recognized, is that it would be safer to belong to be a pig in a kosher home than to be this man's son, because Herod would actually kill his sons if it advanced his kingdom, and he did. So when the city hears that Herod has heard what the wise men have said, the whole place is upset. Now, just to kind of give you a quick idea of how the Herodian dynasty unfolds in our scriptures, it can be very confusing because we need to understand that using the term Herod is kind of like Caesar in the Romans. There are multiple individuals who claim the name Herod. The Herod that we're looking at here is the first guy. He's called Herod the First, or known in the records as Herod the Great. He was the creator of the dynasty that was known as the Herodian dynasty. Herod then dies, and he dies actually in our own narrative here in chapter 2. And it says Archelaus takes over. Archelaus was short-lived, sharing that with his brother or half-brother who was named Antipas. And Herod Antipas takes over. Herod Antipas is the one who kills John the Baptist. So you're familiar with that later on in the biblical narrative. Antipas then is replaced by Herod Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa, early in the book of Acts, is the one who kills Peter. And then he is replaced by his son, Agrippa II, who is the one who Paul makes his defense before later on in the book of Acts. So there are four different dynasties or waves of this Herodian dynasty that we encounter in the course of the Gospels and the book of Acts. So all of that is to help you understand sort of Herod as we go forward in our story. Well, as we come to Herod's, the people's response, they ask, where is this one to be born? And so Herod assembles the chief priests and the scribes in verse 4, asks them where he would be born, and they come back, and basically on the study of Scripture, they come from Micah, and they say, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Again, we're struck by the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees, who really ought to have anticipated the arrival of the Messiah, are the ones that are just saying, yeah, supposed to be, like that's going to happen. They don't even care. But the Magi, these wise men, they come, they care, they believe this, they brought the gifts with them because they are convinced this has happened. And notice who else believes that it is true. Herod the Edomite. Herod believes it's true. Everybody believes it but the people that ought to have. And so finally, Herod summons them in verse 7 secretly and asks them the exact time, and then says, when you find the baby, let me know, because I want to come and worship him too. This is not true, but the man lies through his teeth. He is only interested in determining who this individual might be so that he can kill him and bring this whole threat to his empire to an end. And so he does it secretly because he does not want to let the Jewish community know that he is the slightest bit interested in what the Magi are doing. They want to treat them all as a bunch of crazy nuts. Well, verse 9 takes us into our second part about these wise men as they worship the king. And it says to us in verse 9, they went their way, and the star that they had seen led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. It tells us here that it came to the house where they were staying. Most of our Christmas narratives, and certainly most of the nativity scenes that you buy, come complete with the three magi lined up in the stable, coming to worship the Lord Jesus. And everything about this account would tell us that that just simply isn't right. Well, number one is the question about how many there were. We have no idea. The traditions say that there were three because there were three gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And then somebody wrote a song and named them. And somebody else said they were kings, but they weren't kings. We don't think there were three, and they were called wise men or magi. Another reason for understanding that they weren't there is that when Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, we know that the reason they were in the stall was because there was no room for them in the inn. And so they went to the stall, and on that night is the night that the Lord Jesus was born, and on that night's the night that they laid him in the manger. But that likely was the only night that they were in the stall. And then they would have moved into the inn or into some other place to stay. We also know that they came to the temple in Jerusalem on the prescribed day that Moses gave for circumcision, on the eighth day of birth. And so they are only about 5 miles in Bethlehem from Jerusalem, at least 5 miles as the crow flies, a little longer if you're walking it. But it's just a day trip over to Jerusalem where they complete the ceremony that is prescribed by Moses for their little baby boy. We also know, and Luke tells us, that the offering that they bring is the offering that was made available for the poor. Moses described the offering for this ceremony and then allows for the fact that if you can't afford that one, you can bring this one, and that's the offering that Joseph and Mary bring. So they don't have the resources to bring the required one. They bring the alternate one, which is another evidence that they do not yet have possession of the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. When the wise men come to visit Mary and Joseph, we don't really know. We know that it was at least 8 days after Jesus was born and that they're in a house. But they come and they worship. And the Lord leads them right to where they need to be, through the star, and as they enter the house, it says in verse 11, they fall to their knees and worship him, opening their treasures and presenting him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so these come in, these wise men, these astronomers and knowledge gatherers from a distant place, and they are freely offering their worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they recognize that his birth is miraculous. There's something unique about it. And they give him these gifts. And then, being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they go back a different route. And it says in verse 13, that after they're gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, "Get up, take the child, and flee to Egypt, because Herod is going to come and try and destroy him." So the Lord not only leads, but the Lord also provides, because now here's Joseph and Mary, and we've already established that they're poor, and they now have to get up and travel all the way to Egypt and make a way for themselves there and to survive there. And so God delivers to them the resources for making that happen, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh that come from the magi. God is a faithful God, and he brings it all together. He leads them to worship. When there's a heart of willingness, when there's an openness to identify, to see who this is, the Lord is faithful to lead and provide. But for those whose hearts were closed, the whole majesty of this unfolded right underneath their nose, and they missed every bit of it, which is, in fact, where Matthew is going with his gospel. Because as we march forward, he's going to continue to make the case for how the nation missed what was happening right in their midst. Well, that takes us to the last part and to probably the most sordid thing that could possibly be imagined. It says in verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted, flew into a rage and then gave orders to kill all the male children in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger. Sometimes grief is an overwhelming thing. Sometimes grief is tragic, and I think that the language that is used here, and the language is poetic, really, in verse 18, where it says, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. Rachel is long dead, but Rachel is the mother of the nation. And so the poet comes out and says, this one who's bones may be in the grave, weeps for that which cannot be consoled and the tragedy that has come upon the children of Bethlehem. We read this and our heart grows numb trying to comprehend it. We are stunned at the savagery of it. And we're reminded again of the depravity of the world. We're reminded again of this relentless march of sin that just mows down generation after generation. We're reminded of it on this Memorial Day because we've seen our country in its short lifespan drawn into war after war, which has been caused by men who seem to be possessed by Satan himself. How do you explain the irrational behavior of a man like an Adolf Hitler? And then you open the newspaper in our own town. And this weekend we're stunned as we're trying to wrap our mind around this story that has come out of our community, of a two-year-old little girl who was relentlessly tortured to death. I don't know if you've heard about this. If you're hearing about it for the first time, I am so sorry that you're hearing about that in church. But that's what's happened in our town. The man's in jail who did it. But as a two-year-old little girl, it's horrific. It wrenches your heart out as you're reminded of the depth to which evil can go in this fallen world. Those in these days of Matthew's day were there at that time could do little more than sit down and cry. There's hardly a better response to sit down and cry. I was struck by the newspaper's response to it. They wrote an editorial that I could have preached. I guess I have. They say, we don't know the circumstances that apparently resulted in this man moving in with the girl's mother 10 weeks ago, shortly after they began dating. What is clear is that a tiny girl is dead. But their opinion is, I think, significant. One comment on the Chronicle's Facebook page noted that it's possible to share a life with someone and truly not know what they're capable of. And they say, while that might be true, we have a few questions. Where, we ask, is the biological father of this little girl? What has happened to the wise and ancient customs that linked sex, cohabitation, lifetime marriage, and mutual care of mutual children? Why have we accepted the popular myth that sleeping with someone you just met and quickly shacking up is the proper way to build a relationship or maintain a family. I say amen. How have we concluded that children can be safely raised in homes with a rotating series of boyfriends, stepdads, step-siblings, and their unknown friends passing in and out of the house? Why, we scream, do so many women quickly allow boyfriends into their homes and give them unlimited access to abuse their children? Yeah, they've been writing the stories about this. They know. They've been telling this. There are stepfathers who are real men, worthy of the term daddy. And this little girl deserved such a man. Why do so many single mothers accept shallow substitutes instead of demanding a partner who truly commits to his new family, marrying the mother and doing his best to embody the role of a father to her children? Amen. Amen. When we look at this catastrophe that's happened, we grieve and then we ask, Lord, why? How? How could this take place? How could you let a man like Herod do this to the kids at Bethlehem? How could you let this happen to this little girl in our town? But how could you let an Adolf Hitler rise up and be responsible for the death of millions? And then we're reminded of what the whole scripture says. Sin started in the garden. It is the relentless destroyer of mankind. But God has a plan. There is a redemption. That's what Jesus is all about. There is one destined for the throne, one who will bring it together, one who will make sense out of it all, and the day is coming. And sometimes you and I look at this event like what happened in this weekend and say, Lord, yeah, come. Let's pull the plug on this thing. Let's be done with it right here and right now. But imagine if he had done that here with Herod. Imagine if he had said, okay, I'm through with this. This Herod is a nutcase, and this is over. I'm pulling the plug. There isn't a single one of us who would have been a part of the package. You were all born since Herod. Some of you are very old, but you ain't that old. In other words, can you see how the heart of God is grieved by the relentless march of sin, but the grace of God is not willing that anyone should perish and continues to hold out that possibility of redemption in the midst of the heartbreak that marches on from generation to generation? God is in control. He knows what he's doing. And the rightful place for the man or woman who's in Christ is to say, Lord, my heart breaks for this tragedy. And I yearn for, like scripture, Maranatha, come, Lord. But this much I know, you are God and I am not. And the plan is yours and the control belongs to you. And I submit to your will. And as long as I am here and drawing a breath, I will do everything in my power to accomplish your heart, which is to bring as many into the kingdom of God as will come. He is the one who's in control. He is the one that we trust. And in the midst of a heartbreaking thing, like what's happened even in our own community, we continue to say, Lord, may your will be done. May you be pleased, Lord, in our culture and in our society to bring about a movement on the hearts of young people. Would you reawaken what it means to be committed to each other? Would you, Lord, bring us back to the place where our society and our culture is living in righteousness with regard to truth to your word and integrity instead of carousing around like packs of wild dogs. Bring about revival in our land, Lord. Make us clean again. Make us whole. Let's pray. Father, we are in a relentless battle against this culture that would say to us that the direction we're going is just fine. Few accidents along the way, but just fine. But it is not fine. And even the media sees that now. And so, Lord, we pray that out of this tragedy that has descended upon our community, you'd bring about a new commitment to biblical truth, that you, Lord, would, through your Holy Spirit, bring about a revival and a renewal of a heart for you. But know, Lord, that in the book of Judges, we see repeatedly how the nation would fall into sin, and then you would just bring about great anguish of heart and rub their nose in it, which would bring about repentance and a revival. Lord, may there be now a repentance and a revival. Make your name great, Lord, in our land and in our city. Establish your righteousness. Glorify the Lord Jesus. Strengthen your church. Lord, may you have your will with us. In Jesus' name.